You want to be turning with me in your New Testaments to the, let's start in the latter part of the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. We'll be centering our discussion in the first seven verses of chapter 19, but there are some introductory thoughts that I want to share with you from chapter 18. There were several that came up to me after the lesson this morning and mentioned how surprised they were at how quickly the conclusion slide came up on the screen. I just want you to know not to get used to that. It was an aberration. But it may be that you'll be blessed with a short lesson this evening as well. So we'll just see. I picked a passage to discuss this evening that I just want to make about two or three points on. And we're going to kind of follow a theme that we did recently in another lesson, talking about how when you look at various examples of conversion in the New Testament, it seems that you can, by so doing, refute some error that is very common in the religious world today. By looking at those passages, you can see what the truth is, but you also can see how what some people teach is not the truth. And this is certainly true in Acts chapter 19. I want to start, though, in the 18th chapter, verse 24, looking very quickly at the example of Apollos. You'll remember he was an eloquent man, one who is mighty in Scripture. And he was in Ephesus and had, we are told in verse 25, been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now that's might be a bit surprising. The events of Acts chapter 18 and 19 coincide with the Apostle Paul's third missionary journey. And the events in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 would have been Paul's second occasion to come to that city. But it is, though, perhaps surprising that there would be some at that point in time who would know about Jesus, but still would be only instructed in the baptism of John. I think that we can understand how it can be possible, and certainly was the case with Apollos here on this occasion. He was familiar with the ministry of the Lord and the teaching of the Lord. He, no doubt, was familiar with the death of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. You'll remember between the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, about 40 days passed before, well, actually 50 days before the events of Pentecost. 40 days passed where not much was happening other than the fact that the Lord was appearing to the disciples. Now, these things were not done in a corner, so the fact that he was appearing to the disciples, that news would have spread around and many would have been aware of the resurrected Lord, thus giving the evidence that he was indeed the Son of God. It was this information, you'll remember, that the Apostle Peter convicted the Jews with in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, that this Jesus that you have crucified, taken with lawless hands, God has raised and made him Lord in Christ. And this is something that Apollos accepted, and yet he was not familiar with or aware of the baptism of the Great Commission, that which was introduced on that day of Pentecost. And as a result of that, he was still preaching the baptism of repentance that was preached by John as a forerunner of the Christ. Now, here we are told that Apollos had left Ephesus and gone to Corinth. And while he was in Corinth, we are told in chapter 19, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And he found some disciples. Now, these are disciples. And I think that the term is used purposefully by the Holy Spirit. And I will say this, though it is a technical distinction, that all Christians are disciples, but not all disciples are Christians. And I point that out because of this specific usage of the term here. He came to some disciples. Notice what he asked them. So these are individuals who are disciples or followers of Jesus. So his first question: did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? A common question. We'll talk about why in a moment. But they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And so he said to them, "And then to what were you baptized?" Or into what then were you baptized? And they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. The men were about 12 in all. Now, I assertion, and I think it will be borne out by the things that we look at in the lesson, is that these individuals, though they were disciples of Jesus, that is, they were learners after him, they were not Christians. And I think it's evident that they were not Christians in that when they became aware of the necessity of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, they engaged in that activity. They did as they were to do. Now, we'll talk about this a little bit as we go through the verses, but there are basically two points that I want to make. And I want to start off by just noting that with Apollos, here was an individual who knew only the baptism of John, as did the disciples. But when Paul came, he assumed that these individuals had been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's why he asked the first question. He asked them, when you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Now that, of course, was an event which had happened when Cornelius and his household believed in Acts chapter 10. It was an event that happened on the day of Pentecost when the disciples themselves were filled with the Holy Spirit. But it was common that when individuals became obedient to the gospel of Christ, they became believers, that they received the Holy Spirit so that they would have the ability to lay hands, or not, they had the ability to perform some spiritual gift at the laying on of hands. And in fact, that's exactly what happened with them, as you'll note in verse 6, that Paul laid hands on them and the Holy Spirit came upon them. That's the reception of the Holy Spirit that's under consideration here in this text. It's identical to that found in Acts chapter 8. You'll turn with me there, and this will make a point as well. In Acts chapter 8, with the disciples in Samaria. Now, these individuals were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They were believers. They were truly Christians. But even though they were Christians at that time, they had not received the Holy Spirit. The reason for that is because there was not an apostle available to lay hands on them. Philip the evangelist was there, and he preached. He had the ability to perform miracles, and in so doing, confirming the word that he preached. And we're told in verse 12 that they believed. But notice in verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so I first want to make note of the fact that Paul made an assumption here. It was an easy assumption to make and understandable. But Paul was mistaken, and he had to kind of backtrack. And I would like to encourage you that as you share the gospel with individuals, that you make no assumptions. I've done that myself and have had to backtrack. Assume that they know something they do not. The easiest thing to do when you're sharing the gospel is by starting with the most common of grounds. Is this individual one who believes in God? Now, you may already know that because previous discussions or previous conversations may have made that available. Do they believe that the Bible is God's inspired word? Do they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do they believe in the authority of Scripture? Do they believe in the inspiration of Scripture? Do they believe the gospel account of his life, his death, and his resurrection? I've told this story on a number of occasions, but I was talking with one couple about their need to respond to the gospel. And the lady told me, well, she wasn't entirely sure who this Jesus was. And that took me back a little bit. I just kind of had that assumption that everybody knew who Jesus was. And when she indicated that she did not have that familiarity, it gave me pause and helped me to realize that I should never make assumptions with any individual in regard to these things. So that's just kind of an aside. That's not one of the major points I wanted to make. But Paul had assumed that they were Christians. And when he became aware of the fact that there were certain things that didn't jive, then he began to ask questions concerning their conversion. And that's what this was. Now, the first thing we want to make note of is with regard to the Holy Spirit. One false doctrine that is presently propagated is that the reception of the Holy Spirit is something that coincides with or is an integral part of the conversion of man. Either it will be said that it is a direct result of it, or that it is necessary for an individual's conversion. In fact, there are some charismatic groups that indicate the ability to speak in tongues is the first evidence that an individual has been converted. Now, as we read from Acts chapter 8, we find that was not the case. Individuals had been baptized, they had become Christians, and yet had not yet received the Holy Spirit because the apostles had not come down from Jerusalem to lay hands on them. It makes sense if you understand, number one, the importance of spiritual gifts in the first century. Now, why did the spiritual gifts exist? Well, when you go to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, as he deals with spiritual gifts from about chapter 11 through chapter 14, what you will find is that this was something that was highly desirous. And the reason for that is because the entirety of God's revealed will had not yet been disseminated to the disciples. And there was a lack that existed with regard to individuals' knowledge. What does God want us to do on this matter? And since the entirety of the epistles had not been written and disseminated among the various congregations, there was a need for individuals to have partial knowledge so that God could reveal to them things, so that they would know what he expected of them until such time as that which is perfect is come. That is the complete revelation of God. And that's stated in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. And as you look in that 13th chapter, you will find the promise, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. The part there has reference to the partial knowledge and the partial prophecy of the context. So it was important in the first century that there be spiritual gifts. When the Apostle Paul went and converted people to Christ, he laid hands on them so that they might receive these spiritual gifts, so that they would be equipped after he left them. So it's not surprising that he comes across these disciples, and not knowing anything about these disciples, the first question, in effect, that he's asking is, have you been equipped? Do you have what you need in order to... Here you're apparently isolated, and I don't know about you. Do you have what you need with regard to the practice of your spiritual life and as a congregation or a group of people? And so he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And then they didn't even know if there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. So that's the first point to be made, is that while the reception of the Holy Spirit in the first century was something that was extremely important and served a very useful part, it was not associated with conversion. It has nothing to do with a man's conversion. And the fact that we do not receive these same spiritual gifts today has nothing to do with whether or not we are saved. The ability to speak in tongues has absolutely nothing to do with a man's salvation. Not only is that the case today, but that was the way it was in the first century, as both Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 8 make very clear. And so the charismatic view of the association of Holy Spirit reception, and in their case, an even further error of Holy Spirit baptism as being the baptism of conversion, is absolutely without scriptural basis. And so we make that point, and I think it's one that it can be easily pointed out from that text. The second point that I want to make is the nature of baptism. I want you to note that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It is stated clearly time and again in Scripture. The baptism of John is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, the word "for" means in order to attain. In other words, when John called individuals to be baptized, he called them to repent, and he called them to be baptized in order for their sins to be taken away or remitted. The language that is found with regard to John's baptism is repeated in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when Peter told the disciples, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins." Now, there is much discussion that has been had in the denominational world and among Christians in past generations as to whether denominational baptism should be accepted. In other words, if an individual comes to me and says that they have been baptized, should I accept that individual as a saved individual based upon the fact that they have been immersed in water? And there are some who advocate that that is the case. I do want you to note, first of all, that the baptism of John was insufficient. If the baptism of John was sufficient, it would not have been necessary for the disciples in Acts chapter 19 to be baptized again. And that's why I make that technical distinction between disciple and Christian. While they were followers of Christ, they were very much as Cornelius, who was a devout man and one who pleased God because of his devotion, but they needed instruction, and there was something that they lacked. and that was to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, though the phraseology of the baptism was identical, the fact is that the baptism was not sufficient because they were baptized in the name of John, and this was not in the name of Jesus. So having said that, let's make a parallel, see if we can, with regard to denominational baptism. Well, the first thing that I would say is that in most cases, denominational baptism is unacceptable. Why is that? Well, because most individuals who teach baptism, they do not teach baptism for the remission of sins. The common belief that is held in denominations today, religious groups today, is that baptism is the outward act of an inward grace or an inward reality, and that that baptism is done as a symbol of what has already occurred. In other words, you are not baptized to be saved. You are baptized because you are already saved. And we have talked long about the fact that that does not accord with Scripture. We read Acts 2:38, that baptism is for the remission of sins. We read Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, that baptism is to wash away sins. Now, why is an individual who believes he is saved baptized? Why is he baptized? He is not baptized for the remission of sins, is he? And so that baptism is not Bible baptism. It is baptism for another reason. He is baptized because he is saved. He is baptized to join a church. He is baptized because he believes that's the first thing that a Christian ought to do. But he is not baptized in order to have his sins washed away. And I do not believe it can be said that it's a baptism that's authorized by Christ if it's done for a purpose other than the one that Christ has established in his will. And so we would not accept those things. We would say you cannot be taught incorrectly and be baptized correctly. The baptisms of the New Testament were in order for individuals to become children of God, not because they already were. So there is a very real distinction that is found there. But then some would make a distinction between that type of baptism, and I understand this is a point of contention, but there are two denominations that I am aware of. One is the Mormon Church, and the other is the Assembly of God, who believe that baptism is for the remission of sins. They take individuals who are believers in Jesus Christ. These individuals are believers, so that indicates that they are of proper age to do so, and they baptize them in water for the remission of sins. Is that acceptable? Well, there is also the phrase, if you'll notice in this text, when he asked, into what were you baptized in verse 3? They said, into John's baptism. And then he says in verse 5 that when they heard that there would be a one that would come after, and they recognized that the significance of Christ Jesus, and of course they already understood the significance, but he was teaching them a lesson here. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I think there is a point that can be made with regard to the phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus. I had a man that asked me to baptize his daughter. We had had some discussions with regard to the what must be said over a baptism. And I had indicated to him that I did not believe that there was any formula revealed in Scripture. But he was adamant in saying that a baptism was not a scriptural baptism unless the individual was baptized. And as the preacher baptized them, he said, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, in this particular case, and Acts chapter 19 and verse 5. Now, I want you to turn with me very quickly over to Matthew chapter 28. Very quickly to look at the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. And I want to make note of this very simple point, Matthew chapter 28, beginning of verse 18, that when Jesus gave this commission to his disciples, what he was commanding them was the baptism of the new covenant, the baptism of which we have been discussing this evening. And Jesus came and spoke to them and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them in the name of. And so now we've got a conundrum. Actually, we don't, but in some people's eyes, there's a conundrum here. Because either one of these is contradictory to the other, because one says we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the other says we baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus. or else there perhaps is something that we're missing. Well, we want to point out, first of all, is that when we talk about being baptized in the name of, it has absolutely nothing to do with a formula. It has nothing to do with what is said at the point in which an individual is immersed in water for the remission of sins. Baptized in the name of has reference to the authority of Jesus Christ. And that, I think, is indicated clearly there in Matthew chapter 28. As he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. This is what you do. You go and you make disciples and you baptize them in the name of. And when you look at that phrase throughout Scripture, it is understood and recognized that it is by the authority of. And the baptism that we offer must be by the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, to make it clear, the baptism that we offer, or that we offer, must be authorized by Christ. Authorized by Christ. And so the question arises as to what baptism, when baptism is administered, is that baptism authorized by Christ? This is where I have a problem with the baptism that is offered by the Mormon Church. Because the Mormon Church is a church that teaches fundamental, heinous, error, blasphemous things about the Christ. Take as an example that when they talk about the Christ, they have reference to an individual who is not God in a sense of the only begotten of the Father, but a God like Adam could be a God, or a God like you and I could be a God, and an exalted being that got there through a process. And holds a place that we also can occupy at some point in the future. Their view of many things is completely in error. It is rightly called a cult. And just because they have a particular phraseology that they use as they offer up baptism, or even hold a doctrinal view that is in accord with truth on that point, doesn't mean that when an individual hears Mormon doctrine and responds to Mormon doctrine in that altered form, that the baptism that they have offered to them is one that is authorized by Christ. And that's where the problem arises, is whether or not it's authorized by Christ. Whenever I talk to someone about this, I think it's a valid point to make. I always go to Galatians, the first chapter, and I'll just make note of that again. Galatians chapter 1, in verses 6 through 9 of that chapter. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. For the Apostle Paul, in talking to Christians about something that is much less fundamental than the Lordship of Jesus Christ and certain aspects concerning His deity and His attributes, this has to do with the binding of circumcision. And he said, "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." They pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, again, not the rudiments of the gospel. In this particular case, it was something else. But it still was a perversion of the gospel. And you'll notice what he says in verse 7. He says, "It is not another gospel." First, he calls it a different gospel, but it's not another. "There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel." And the key here is in verse 8 when he says, "If we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed." Individuals are preaching a different gospel. And if they're preaching a different gospel, it's no longer the gospel. It's a perversion. And as you know, those of you who have heard me read this even a single time, you'll know that I like to put the literal meaning of gospel in the text, and that is good news. And if you read that verse in verses 6 and 7 and use the phrase good news in there, it makes a great sense. "I marvel you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different good news, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the good news of Christ." If it's a perversion, it's not good news anymore. And since it is the gospel that is the power of God to save, a perverted gospel cannot save. Individuals who respond to a perverted gospel are not responding to a gospel that is authorized by Christ, and those things that are offered under the auspices of that teaching are not authorized by Jesus Christ, no matter the formula that is said or the claim that is made. Baptism of John legitimately was a baptism in water for the remission of sins. exact same thing that is claimed by the Mormons and those in the Assembly of God. But it was not in the name of Jesus Christ. And as such, individuals needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we would reject that individuals who are taught these false gospels would have a legitimate claim to be disciples because they were baptized following a particular formula. It must be in accord with God's will, and it must be by His authority that these things are accomplished. And so we take issue with it. Now someone says, well, you're just being mean. You're trying to exclude. No, we're not. We're not trying to exclude anybody. We're trying to make sure they're included. It does absolutely no good for us to say, yeah, I'll come on in when God doesn't accept someone. We're just wanting to make sure everyone understands what God requires of them so that they are truly and legitimately in His kingdom. Thus, they can go to heaven. And that's the only reason we make such distinctions and we are so careful to establish what indeed are the parameters of Christian fellowship and conversion. And so these are some points that we can make and I think establish with some clarity from the text of Acts 19. So when you look at passages such as these, always be looking as to how these things accord with truth, but how they often, just by nature, even incidental statements that are made in Scripture, how they so often do not accord with what is common practice and common teaching among the denominations, because the Bible is replete with such inconsistencies. When you're looking out for those things, you do so for the purpose of correcting. But brethren, we need to especially make sure that when we look out for these things, that we make sure that what we are teaching and what we are practicing actually is in accord with what is taught in Scripture. Because we can be just as guilty of missing the boat on any particular subject as any other. So please keep these things in mind, and I hope that the lesson has been beneficial. Not perhaps what you would normally hear in a lesson, but some thoughts nevertheless that may help you in your understanding of the nature of baptism and the work of the Holy Spirit, as among other topics we've looked at tonight. We're going to offer an invitation. Don't know the hearts of any who are here this evening. I appreciate very much your kind attention to the material we've presented this evening, and we want to end with an invitation, a recognition that there may be some who have been touched by the message in some way, or one given previously, the efforts of some of our members here, and desire to respond to the gospel tonight. If you want to be saved, then you must believe. The Bible very clearly teaches that those who believe, believe unto eternal life. In the second chapter of Acts, you have a group that believed. And those who believe were told to repent of their sins and be baptized for the remission of sins. You're here this evening, you can do exactly the same thing by the same authority for the same purpose and obtain the same blessings that they received in the first century. You can have your sins remitted or washed away. If you will confess before those assembled today that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, if you will repent of your sins, confess Him, be baptized to have your sins washed away, then you can rise and walk in newness of life. We can assist you in that or any other thing. We offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended now. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.